There couldn't be a more pertinent topic to talk on this morning on Promotion Sunday than Christian growth and advancing in the Christian life. Jenny and I spend most of our time discipling young men and women, and because of that, I'm aware of the real serious confusion that there is about how to grow in our Christian experience. And there's a lot of mystery that's associated with that. What's God's part? What's my part? What role do I need to play? Why don't I feel like I'm experiencing it? Sometimes it feels like I've plateaued. What's happened? Why is it taking so long? And so when will I get it? Or should it just sort of happen? And so to be sure, Christian growth is mysterious. There's a reality that the Holy Spirit comes inside of us. He's promised to produce this fruit in us. Well, certainly that's beyond our control and that's beyond our defining and limiting. But there is a reality that, rightly understood, growth can happen. And a lot of times it seems outside of our experience because we're ignorant of the part that we really need to play. And so our text this morning is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And hopefully it can bring some clarity on what Christian growth, how it really happens. And you can begin to turn there now. That's on page 1204 in the Blue Pew Bible. But before we read, let me give you a word of warning about the text. There are two sides to this text. One of them is conviction, and the other is hope. And as a young believer, as I read this text, I would experience only the conviction and little of the hope. And if you do that, you're going to miss Peter's intent dramatically when we read this text together. His aim is not to make you feel guilty, but to inspire you and to motivate you by fanning the flame of spiritual desires that exist in your heart. And so because of God's Spirit in you, if you're a believer in Jesus, His Spirit has come to live in you. Because of His Spirit, you have spiritual desires. However small they might be, you have spiritual desires by the deposit that God's placed in your heart. The question is, what do you do with those desires? And so now as we read, I want to ask you to just pay attention to your heart as God begins to just flame those desires and as Peter speaks to us. So let's turn to 2 Peter and we'll read. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I just closed my Bible, but I'd like to ask you to keep your Bible open and sort of laid out on your lap there. As Peter starts here, you'll notice that he writes to the believers. He says, these are the brothers. They've obtained faith. And so it's the same faith that the deposit of the apostles, it's the same faith that the apostles themselves had. The deposit in them is no less than what the apostles themselves experienced. And you look in verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. This isn't a mere salutation. It's sort of just a formal introduction to a letter. But when we say grace, what we're talking about is the full supply and provision of God for you. Not just that which forgives us of our sin, though that's a large part of it, but everything that flows freely from God to you is God's grace. And so Peter says, I want that to be multiplied to you. All of God's provision, I want you to have that. And then he says, peace, it's a sense of rightness with God. the overarching sense of security and calmness that you belong to him and that you're right with him. So he says, let that be multiplied to you together. There's sort of an overarching sense of wellness. This is the Old Testament shalom, that you would experience that. So Peter starts there. I want you to have that. Now, the reason for grace and peace is that it's possible that despite all of God's goodness, we could actually miss out on some of the experience that God has for us in our lives. And so we could miss it. So later they're told to make certain about his calling and choosing of them. And so the point is that you, in order for you to experience it, it's not that it's not true of you, but if you want to know it, well, here's how you know it. God's given it all, but now you get some things to do as well. But first, before he tells us what we need to do, he tells us God's part. And so here, listen to what, as Peter intends to fan our flames, he tells us about God's desires that he's put in there. So what are those desires? Well, the first of those desires is that you would experience the life of Jesus, that you would experience his life. We're told, you read in that passage about the glories and excellencies of Jesus, that we've been called by that. Those are both divine and human. It's the beauty and attractiveness of the person of Jesus. That you look and you say, his life is unparalleled. There's not a better, there's not a more perfect example of a life that we're to follow, perfectly worthy of imitation. You compare him to no other and you say, that's the life that I want. There's something good and noble and right about that life. He was living like no one else really lived. And so this is not the sort of caricatured teetotaling, eat your Brussels sprouts, excessively pious Mr. Rogers kind of life. But this is a powerfully merciful, defend the defenseless kind of good. Strong, stand up to the Pharisees kind of good. Noble, face death at the hands of evil kind of good. And so we look at Jesus and we say, that's excellent. That's absolutely beautiful. And I want to experience that. God, man, suffering for us on a cross at the hands of his own creation. That's excellent and beautiful. And so Jesus, as the second Adam, he tells us what our life's supposed to look like. He shows it perfectly. And the beauty of Jesus' life compels us to follow after him, to want his life. So your faith says, you're the answer. I need you, Jesus. There's no other way. And he creates in us this desire to experience more of him. Well, the flip side to wanting experiencing the life of Jesus is wanting something better. The flip side of wanting something better is realizing that our present experience is less than we're really intended for. That we in the world that we live in are corrupted. That we desperately need to be rescued. And so the second desire is that we would escape the corruptions that are in the world and in us. So this is this longing that you'd be free from the corruption, that you'd overcome the brokenness and the messed upness of the world. And so when you find yourself crying out to God and you're saying to God, it's not supposed to be this way. When will I be free from this? I hate the way I am. Will this world ever change? There's got to be something better. This is the sense of spiritual ought. It's the way things ought to be. And you intrinsically know what that ought is. It's a sense that evil is having its way, and you say, I'm tired of it. I don't want to have it anymore. I don't want to have it in me. I don't want to have it in the world around me. And so let's talk just personally about that first. You came in this morning as a relatively routine morning, fairly upbeat, and you've got a smile on, but in your inner world, how are things really? Internally, is there a nagging restlessness? Do you feel trapped by something? Do you find your mind absorbed, fully occupied in arenas that you feel you just can't escape from? You feel like you're lacking control in some place. You're unable to say no. There are ever internal forces that seem to rule your life. Whatever the first thing that came to mind, that's the thing that God wants to free you from. Peter says that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped. That he can take you out of that. Paul in Romans refers to the glorious freedom of the children of God. There are probably some things that immediately rose in your mind, and let me just voice some of them, because I want to do that to confirm what the Spirit may have put on your heart. And so, uncontrollable fear and anxiety about the future. outburst of violent anger, compulsion to every control, every detail of your life, because you're just fearful of pain, and so you're trying to insulate yourself. Unhealthy sexual appetite. You have a terrible self-image, and you just have debilitating conversations in your head all the time. Or maybe you're unaware, you're unable to do what's right because you're so controlled by fear, or the potential consequences of that right choice, or others' opinions of you. Sometimes we might just be unaware, unable to get away from our own thoughts long enough. I mean, our own thoughts absorb us so much we can't even think about paying attention to someone else or seeing their needs because we're just so occupied with all that's going on in our own minds and lives. In 1 Peter 2:12, just a page away, it says, like an unreasoning animal. And it's like something takes over. That's the sin and the corruption in us. And then here in this passage, he talks about forgetting and being nearsighted and blind. And then later he refers to a dog that returns to his vomit. Now, my wife, this is a huge, very, very powerful picture of forgetting. My wife hates this kind of scatological humor, potty humor. But I want you to get this picture in your head because it's a powerful picture. Have you ever seen a dog? He's sniffing around his own mess. Have you ever seen a dog suddenly, after sniffing around for some time, look up and in a moment of entire self-awareness say, "What am I doing? This is crap." And you've never seen a dog do that. Dogs don't have that kind of self-awareness. But what's normal and natural for dogs is abnormal for us. And God has something better for us. He has something that he wants to pull us away from the corruption that we're experiencing. When we're dealing with addictive patterns, this is real obvious. I mean, you can see it in addiction. But our slavery and our need to escape can be a lot more subtle as well. Every one of us is subject to this corruption. And the collective result of all of our corruption leads to worldly systems and things that we don't even realize how much we're a part of, how much we feed into, how much it fuels our mind. All of us deal with these things in some fashion. It's all inclusive. And we're not who we really want to be. We're not yet who God intends us to be, and the world we live in is not the world we envision. And we ask, when will we be truly good? When will we escape? And so right now, your spirit's conversing with God. He hears you. He hears you agreeing with him. And you say, "I'm not who I'm supposed to be. I'm messed up, and I want to be free." And there's no condemnation from him when he hears that voice. There's absolutely no condemnation. He says, "That's exactly what I came to redeem. That's what I want you to experience." He's restoring us from his creation, from the degrading, less than human, dehumanizing patterns that we expose ourselves to and we've settled for that are so far beneath us as who we've been created to be, created in God's image. And so we talked about the excellencies of Jesus. Well, listen, Jesus was never enslaved. He couldn't be destroyed. And so the corruption of the world, even though it looked like it had its way with him, it was by dying at its hands that he actually overturns it and redeems it. And he has all power to free us in the same way. And so he's our Savior in every way, not just from personal sin, but the power to lift us out of all those corrupting influences and to have a different kind of experience in our life. And what if you actually knew Jesus' experience in that way? With regard to what enslaves you, the Jesus who was able to say no to corrupt things, and not only no to corrupt things, but yes to very good and noble things, yes to divine things. And so that leads us to our last desire, and that desire is to exalt and honor Jesus with our lives. And so this is to worship him, not only in our thoughts, but in our living. This is really the crux of what Peter's talking about here. Peter talks of Jesus' empowerment for life and godliness, his precious and great promises. And then in verse 8 he says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing," and I'm going to use a different translation here, "they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in your true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, neither useless nor unfruitful in what? You know, you have to put something in the end of that sentence. You're not to be useless or unfruitful. How do you finish that? Well, what is the effectiveness that God wants? Well, this can mean nothing less than bringing about God's kingdom. Every other thing has to be subordinate to that. Every other thing just rings hollow. You'll be neither useless nor ineffective in every other thing is going to be less than bringing about his kingdom. But when bringing about his kingdom is the priority, then everything else that you'd put after that have an order and a place. So you think about neither useless nor ineffective in my family as I bring about God's kingdom. In my classroom as I bring about God's kingdom. In the Sunday school class that I teach as I bring about God's kingdom. Just listen to the dignity that's given to believers in 1 Peter 2:9. And actually, it's just one page or two page back from where you are. And so you can flip there, but it says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." And now listen to our purpose. He goes on to say, "That you may proclaim his excellencies," the same excellencies that we talked about, the excellencies of Jesus that we've been called by, that he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So these three desires, to experience Jesus' life, to escape the corruption in us and in the world, and to exalt, to honor Jesus in our lives, that forms the foundation of all true discipleship with Jesus. This is a grand sweep of our life to becoming more like Jesus. These are the desires that are there. And then we get to verse 5, and he says, as Peter tells us our part, "In your faith, diligently supply. Make every effort to supplement." This is our part. So growth begins with these desires. The battle and the wrestling happens here. And so if you believe that God has actually transplanted these things in your heart, and if you believe that Jesus is the place where the answers to those things are found, you say to him, "I want this," and you come to him. That's where faith begins. And then exercising that faith, you'll have the necessary diligence to supply what you need to supply. The question is, are these desires growing, and how do they grow? So Peter assumes, and I assume, that there's at least a candle of that flame in every single believer. And so now the question is, how's God going to produce more of that desire in us? Well, this is the part that we need to supply. So let me just make it real plain. Personal exertion and effort will be required. You can draw a bold line on your page right here before we even get to the part that you're going to supply. If these desires don't win in you, if you don't surrender them, growth stops here. And so just real plain, big, bold line across your page and just cap it off. Because these desires have to win. They're going to be the thing that propels your diligently supplying these next things. Well, let's look at our part. Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith. Other translations read, applying all diligence, supply to your faith. And so faith and all the subsequent desires that God's given us, that forms the foundation. And then faith should motivate our concerted effort in Peter's instructions. So the first one, let's walk through the list together. Virtue. Well, what virtue is moral excellence. Well, that's the same word that we were talking about Jesus' excellencies. And we were to proclaim his excellencies. Well, that's the same word. And so what are these excellencies? Good desires. Zeal. This is what you want to experience. It's just your desire, your commitment to do good. It's a stake in the ground. And so you put your stake in the ground. That's the first thing. That's virtue. Well, then the next thing is knowledge. And so what's knowledge? Knowing God more. Not just knowing about him, but that's obviously a huge part of it, but knowing him. Knowing him personally, understanding, learning, sharing and applying God's thoughts. And so listen, if you don't pursue knowledge, you're dead in the water. How else do you know what God desires and what he likes? What are his excellencies? Well, you learn all those things by gaining knowledge about God, by the study of the scripture. You learn what he delights in, what his voice sounds like. Well, the next one is self-control. And so you put your stake in the ground, this is what I want. You begin to gain some knowledge, begin to learn about who Jesus is. And what happens is you begin to exercise some self-control. And so what's self-control? Holding passions and desires in hand. And so, especially sensual appetites. I mean, this is kind of low grade just basic self-control. You stop acting on every impulse and stop fulfilling every hunger, and you start to make some good choices. And so as a result of this knowledge, as a result of your stake in the ground, as a result of this knowledge, and then applying some self-control, more self-control comes. Well, now what happens? You begin to fall off the wagon. You make a mistake. You fall off. Well, what do you need next? The next thing is perseverance. Well, let me ask you a question before we go forward. What stands between virtue and self-control? What stands between your good desires and your intent, which is the virtue, and actually experiencing some sense of self-control in your life? It's knowledge. Knowledge is the thing that stands right in the way. And this is sort of what I can see a lot of times in growth, is there's sort of a plateau, because a person refuses to supply the only thing they can supply that will take them to the place of really experiencing God's life. And so you're just not taking seriously getting to know God. And if at this ongoing, regular feeding of the Scripture, there are men and women here, young and old, who have longings for the Christian life, longings of faith, and what stands between your heartfelt words and actually your ability to implement it is in large part knowledge and gaining that knowledge. You find yourself slavishly unable to make good choices. Well, here's your only out. In faith, supply knowledge. And so let me give you a practical example of this. Right now you're thinking, I don't have time to study the Bible, or I don't have the skill, but I know you have some measure of self-control. You already have. And so what I say is apply the self-control that you have to supply knowledge. And then watch as God begins to develop self-control in areas you didn't have. And so you wake up every day to get to work by 8:30 or 9 o'clock. Well, if you did that one other day a week on a Sunday morning, you could come to a Sunday school class. Now, there's nothing magical about a Sunday school class. But a Sunday school class gives you an opportunity to be more regularly in the Scripture. And as you begin to put your faith forward, you put your stake in the ground, you begin to supply knowledge, and just watch as God begins to develop some more self-control. And so I didn't say a small group. A small group would require you possibly to go across town or go someplace, carve out additional space in your day. Here, all you have to do is come early. You just come, so it's just a little bit of self-control exercised, and God begins to develop this. Well, then what happens? As God begins to develop this, and you persevere, and that's our next step, you persevere. So perseverance. Perseverance is patience. Literally, it means to remain under, to stay under. And so you're not only bearing it, but you're contending and you're fighting to persevere. This is endurance. You're not swayed away from your purpose, even in trials and sufferings, and even when the end doesn't seem in sight, you stick with it. And that's perseverance. And so when you're tempted to peter out, and so this is our author, Peter. This is where the phrase comes from. When you're tempted to kind of stop, that's precisely when you need to stick with it. And increasingly, what happens is more and more consistently, you're making right choices. And so then, instead of just having good right choices in a few areas, you begin right choices and right choices and right choices, and they start to pile up, and you begin to have right choices and right choices on weeks and months. And then what happens next? The next thing is godliness. And so these consistent actions and corresponding to true knowledge of God, rightly directed whole life worship, as they just pile up and pile up consistently, you begin to have a consistent character of life that's really, that looks like God's life. And that's godliness. And so the whole tenor and your flavor of your life begins to look differently. See, here we're less self-absorbed. Because the reality is, when you first start to walk with Jesus, we're just messes. And so our minds are all wrapped up in our own thoughts, and we're messed up, and we make mistakes, and we do these kinds of things. But what happens is we begin to experience some of this fruit of self-control. Then suddenly we're less self-absorbed, and we're able to begin to see the world around us. Our focus just doesn't have to be on us. So let me identify another plateau. What stands between self-control and godliness? Between making right choices, holding my life in check, and a consistent character of life that exemplified by right choices? As perseverance. You just got to stick with it. You got to hope beyond hope. You just got to believe. I fall off the wagon. Well, so what? I made a mistake today. I get back on the train. I put my stake in the ground. I say, okay, I'm going to supply moral excellence. The next thing, I'm going to keep supplying knowledge. I'm going to keep supplying self-control, and I'm just going to persevere. Spiritual good enough is not good enough for me. You say, I'm going to keep going. There's more that Jesus has for me. I want to experience more of his life. I'm going to stay with him. So you recommit. You put another stake in the ground. And you believe God on this one. No stagnation. And so another stake in the ground. You know, God's not tired about your stakes in the ground. He never gets tired of those. And not every single stake in the ground is going to produce fruit, but I've never seen fruit come without a stake in the ground. And so you just say, well, today I drive another stake in the ground. And Jesus is really well pleased with that. The difference between folks who see their spiritual dreams out there and the folks who really experience it is perseverance. They get back up. And he's delighted by it. And so God will begin to bring about that consistent character of life that looks like his. Now listen, if you're fairly new to Carl Road Baptist Church, I want to ask you to persevere with us. You know, we're not a perfect place, but as you begin to think about whether you're going to call this place home, as you're going to unpack your bags here, if this is going to be your family, here's some questions for you to consider. Is this a place that encourages my faith? It calls them to my attention, it elevates them, or is this a place that simply encourages the status quo? Is this a place, are these people that, do they want more of God's life? Do they want to escape the corruption of the world? Do they want to honor and exalt Jesus, useful and fruitful? In other words, is this a place of stretching faith? And so I think this is a place that will help you diligently supply these things. And the leadership of the church, they're not going to be able to supply these things for you. You have to supply them. But choosing to exercise your faith in this context, in the context of this faith-filled community, that will do it. And so I just want to ask you, persevere with us. Well, the last two things, brotherly kindness and love, they complete our list. And you can kind of anticipate where we're going. See, there's sort of a progression to this. There's an overall movement from self-centeredness. When we first come to know the Lord, it's just about us and him. And from self-indulgence and selfishness. And then we begin to gain some self-control and some self-restraint. And then we begin to move to selflessness, where self just isn't nearly as much the focus as it used to be. And so that's where brotherly kindness and love come in. So listen, studying young men's growth and knowing my own experience, this seems fairly plain to me. There's sort of a contours of progression of growth here. Now, there's not a mechanical rigidity to this. And so it's not like you're ever in just one phase. But there's sort of, you can kind of see that your life sort of fits into these contours kind of well. And even as I describe it as a process, what Peter's instruction is that we're always to supply all of them. And so it's not that we're ever just in one place. But nevertheless, I think the list sort of describes kind of a tenor of where we might find ourselves at any given point. And your capacity to experience all of them begins to increase as you supply kind of along these phases. So at any given point, you could look and you could probably say, that's where I am. That's exactly what I need. I need to persevere. Or I need more knowledge in my life, my relationship with God. So I put some pyramids up here. And so we can go ahead and put the first one. This first pyramid is sort of, this is just meant to represent your capacity to live the Christian life. And so I've drawn it kind of small, but I got green on the bottom, that's sort of your faith, and red is sort of love. And so it's all of them. This is your capacity to supply all of them. Well, as you begin to grow, and probably kind of working through those stages, this pyramid is going to grow. Your capacity to experience all of Jesus' life is going to grow. And so now you're more faithful, the base of faith grows, you know God more, but your love is a lot more red hot. I mean, it's getting better. Your ability to love others grows as well. And go ahead and put the last two up there. And so you continue to grow, and it just keeps expanding. Your capacity, and you know people like this, that they've walked with Jesus all their life, and their capacity to love, and really their character looking like Jesus is phenomenal. So let's go ahead and finish our list. Let's put up the last, let's go back to brotherly kindness. We'll explain what this is. Brotherly kindness, this is affection for fellow believers. And so this is our mutual love based on a common bond with one another. We share Christ. This is my caring about my Christian family. And the last one, the culmination, is love. This is our selflessness. We're giving of ourselves. I'm finally not thinking about myself so much, but I'm seeking justice, and I have mercy, and I'm gracious and loving toward people around me. Not only the kingdom in my life, but the kingdom in other people's lives. I want them to experience it too. And so what stands between godliness and love? Brotherly kindness. And so here's sort of the last pitfall, kind of the last plateau that I see a lot of people, you know, between piety and righteousness and being really selfless and loving our neighbors and proclaiming the gospel and weeping over their sin and emptiness and having genuine compassion for the lost and laying down our lives for the world around us and earnestly desiring to introduce people to the Savior. So what stands in the way between just righteousness and righteousness that's moving out toward the world around us? And it's brotherly kindness. I mean, I see young men with dreams. They want to go to the mission field. They've got hearts that want to serve God with their entire lives, but they're having difficulty loving their roommates. And see, it's brotherly kindness. What's going to hinder their experience of that is that they can't love their roommate or the guy in their Bible study. You know, when our love for our neighbors around this church and your neighbors in your neighborhood is going to really just blow up, it's when we love each other well. And so when we can really look at the lovables among us, we'll really be able to love the unlovables that we run into. As flawed as we each might be, when we can love each other, and then our experience of that love begins to reach out toward others. So see, we've been in a grand experiment here in the church over the past year or so. We've been having this single worship service. Well, what's been happening? We've been learning how to love one another. I mean, it's been a phenomenal thing. And just watching, and what's happened? Our outreach to the community has grown. I mean, and there's two reasons for that. One, as we begin to love other people, when other people come into our midst, they experience our love, and so then they stay. And when they stay, our collective experience of love grows. And when we're experiencing love in a very tangible, profound way, you can't help but share it. And so then, as we're growing, there's this kind of this reality that it's coming in our midst and we're experiencing it, and then even as we're experiencing it, there's all this more propulsion and momentum to be sharing it with the people around us. So the gospel goes forth much more potently when we're experiencing love right here in our midst. And so I want to invite you not only to dream about being this kind of people and this kind of community, but to be men and women who really experience it. Men and women who experience Jesus' life, escape the corruption that's in the world, and exalt and honor Jesus with our lives. So this morning as we finish, let me leave you with some questions. In what ways do you want to experience more of Jesus' life? So you say, I want to experience more of Jesus' life. In what ways has God begun to expose that? Did things come to mind that reminded you that you haven't arrived spiritually? None of us have. We're all needing to grow in all of these areas. And if there are areas of corruption that you want to escape from, you say, I want newness in that. Have you become complacent in your desire to honor and exalt Jesus with your life? The spiritual good enough sort of became the reality. And you say, I don't want spiritual good enough. I want to experience more of that. And in all of these things, what do you need to diligently supply? You say, today, this is what I need to supply. So today's the day to put another stake in the ground. God's not embarrassed about your stakes, and you don't need to be embarrassed either. And believing that the experience of God's life is right around the corner. It might not be around the corner tomorrow, or the next day, or the next day, but it's around the corner, and you just persevere. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll have a song, we'll have some time to respond. Heavenly Father, thank you for the goodness that you've given us, your excellencies, your beauty, and that you've called us to your life, and we know it intrinsically that there's something way more beautiful than some of the things that we experience. And we experience some of the fruit of your life, but there's more to be experienced, and we want more. We want it more individually. We want it more as a community. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would fan those desires in our hearts and that we would, by all means, diligently supply these things. In Jesus' name, amen.